Heavenly Father, we thank you for being a good Father to us, Lord. All the things that we've learned and unfortunately not learned, though, as well, from your fathering of us, Lord. As it says in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so do you, Lord, have compassion on us. And I pray that you would continue to help us learn and grow as parents, that we would model our loving and disciplinary, authoritative, yet compassionate parenting of our children based upon the way you parent us. And so we take up this topic today. I pray that you would focus our minds and hearts, humble our hearts as well, that we could continue to learn from you and your word on how to best help our kids thrive. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're, I think, on class five. We've looked at a number of things. The section of the class we're in now is kind of looking at these categories that I introduced last time of parents as prophets and priests and kings. Kind of modeling that after how Christ, sort of the offices of Christ and how Christ relates to us, and how the various ways we are told to be parents can kind of fit into those categories. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about prophets. We looked at the story of the little children coming to Jesus, and I asked, you know, how do we hinder our children from coming to Jesus in our parenting? And we talked about that and how ought we to bring them to Jesus. And we talked a little bit our role as teaching them about Christ. We looked at Deuteronomy 6, a little bit of Ephesians 6, which we'll look at some more today. But we kind of talked about the importance of starting with your own walk with Christ and the importance of that. The Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, we need to look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 before we look at verse 7, where it talks about teaching them and talking about him along the way. It also uses that language of teach them diligently. We talked about that and how hard that can be. Last week, I showed that video of Jason Halopoulos, who's a pastor up in Michigan, and he's written a book called Family Worship, and he just talked about the importance, kind of a neglected area of worship of the Lord is doing it as a family, and what that can look like. It's been encouraging and helpful to me. I hope it was to you as well. Kind of as I'm reflecting on where we've gone so far, one of the many resources I've looked at, so Dan, Pastor Dan, he wrote a blog for our church a few years back, kind of summarizing some of his parenting tips. And he kind of, his parenting tips that he gave in that are that we should parent out of hope and not fear, first of all. And the reason I bring these up is because I think where we've come so far has sort of hit on all four of these in different ways. And we will continue to kind of touch upon all these different things as we go, but I think this is a good summary from Dan. So he says, parent out of hope and not fear. As you can imagine, parenting from a place of fear is very easy to do. Even our first passage, Psalm 127, talked about some of the fear we can get into as parents. But just how easily our own anxiety can be passed down the leash, as Sissy Goff says. Anxiety can kind of travel down the leash to our children and infect them negatively. And but the parenting out of fear also just really brings a big sense of trying to control our families, control our kids in an unhealthy way. Then he says, parent from a place of weakness and not strength. We've talked about that some, of just not only modeling repentance to our kids, but also, parenting from a place of dependence upon the Lord, which we've talked about. And then parent in community and not in isolation. We talk about that a little bit as well, and the importance of allowing others to speak into your parenting, allowing others to influence your children positively. And then the importance of parenting with examples, not just mere words. And that's obviously come up a lot so far and will continue to. So I thought those were kind of a helpful summary of some really important parenting tips that Dan put together a few years ago. So we've talked a little bit about parenting as prophets and then as priests, and then the next couple times together, we're going to spend a little bit more time on parenting as kings, I think, because this is a little bit more complex of an issue. So we're going to talk about authority today, the authority of parents and exercising authority in the home. This time I'm going to be a little more like theological foundations of that, sort of the call to authority, kind of the three sort of big buckets of authority we're going to talk about are the call to authority, the power for authority, like how do we get the power to do that well, and then finally the practice of authority. And so the more practical things we'll get into the next couple times. I'll do a little bit. And then Ann Larson, who is a member at our church and also a counselor, will talk some as well on this. But let me just open it up to you, like thinking about exercising authority in the home, so discipline, correction, things like that, and obedience, getting your children to obey. What are some of the challenges that you've experienced of exercising authority with your children? Yeah, Gene.
Well, for me, it's always been from the beginning when our first son was born, was to train up a child in the way he should go, heartbroken.
Yeah.
Because in some respects, over the years, they're 36 and 38 now, they did depart in some ways, but they suffered. For example, they may...
So just like seeing them depart and seeing them suffer for that.
But it's when they went off to college.
Yeah.
And the contrast between my oldest, who were still estranged from me, and my other son is still estranged from him because of the choices.
That's hard.
And my younger son, who did likewise, sort of, when we were in Kazakhstan, when I was back in the U.S. on vacation, but he quickly realized and then repented and dealt with it. But it's the same, those contrasts are important because it's like they both suffer from it, and yet they're both in the right place now, in spite of the strength of Eugene Jr. So, so in some respects, that really works if that's your motivation to train up a child. So you've got to be the example for us, otherwise, it's not going to work.
Right, absolutely. Any other thoughts? What are some of the power struggle? It's like, if you can't, if you're trying to exert your authority and it's just not working and it becomes more of a struggle than you want it to be. Absolutely. Yeah, Kuhn.
It's really hard to agree each other, have a good balance.
Yeah.
Sometimes am I forcing them? Am I old? Am I just make them feel better?
Right.
It's really hard to have a balance.
Yeah, are you also kind of hinting at the challenge of like when you have to correct them or get them to obey something and they just don't understand why and they're just utterly disagreeing and just how to handle that? Yeah.
And sometimes I have to persuade them and explain why and they understand. But sometimes some subject they don't understand. There's no way kids understand.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Esther?
I think consistency is the main thing.
Consistency, yeah.
Like, okay, we're going to make sure that they're looking at another day and just going lazy. Let a lot of things slide, so.
Yeah, no, that's such a struggle. Consistency, for sure. Yeah, John?
Remembering that each of the kids has a lot of, they're all different. And so the approach that you use for one, the kind of consistent with the other, look the same. And so that's interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. The phrase in the way he should go, some of the thought behind the Hebrew there is that one of the things being taught there in the way he should go has to do with each child being different. And there's part of what's being taught there is like yes, there are things we should teach all children, but there's also ways in which your approach might change a little bit depending on the child. And some of that is being taught in that verse, like in the way that that particular child should go.
And both of my sons adore their mother, adore their wife, as yeah. I should adore their mom.
Cool.
Another challenge for me is not disciplining that anger, especially in the best manner. And that mentioned consistency, like you've told them a number of times to do something and then they do it again.
Yeah.
Sorry, how do you gently move into that one, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Paul Tripp, he says, like, sometimes, you know, we need to, we're trying to get them to do something and trying to get to their hearts, but we need to be aware of our own hearts as well in that place where we're sinning in the way that we correct them. Absolutely. It's very, yeah.
All of it mentioned before and could deal as well, but especially the balance between, like, sin. Being too lenient, giving in, or not correcting when I should, and then bursting out. Yes.
Yeah.
Well, you'll figure it out 5 or 10 years later.
That's so true. I think that is one of my biggest struggles. I read a chapter of a book this week, and it was all about overparenting and underparenting. And just those two kind of extremes we can easily fall into. And I'm...
Be yourself. Yeah. Be yourself.
Yeah.
Don't try and be James Dobson, how to bring up sons. It didn't help me at all. My sons didn't fit those things.
But yeah, I think overparenting, you know, where you're kind of micromanaging, you're helicopter parenting, you're in everything, can be easy for some personalities to just kind of get in that control, which I can, you know, my personality can lean towards that, and then, you know, going the other way of just underparenting and not being as involved or sort of being too lenient, and that balance is hard. And you're never going to perfectly strike that balance, but interestingly, the research shows, like, there's actually pretty equal outcomes of both struggles. Like, if you overparent or underparent, there's pretty equal negative outcomes. You know, and overparenting obviously will lead to a child just not being as able to function on their own. But then underparenting, of course, has kind of the unique of just them being more, they can be more rebellious and entitled.
And you don't bring up your child to idolize you.
Yeah.
You bring up your child to cherish the Lord in their lives.
Yeah, and that's hard to do.
And prepare them from the beginning so that they can leave and cleave, and you'll be happy with it that they're finally out of your hair.
Yeah.
And the aspect, when I say it, it was also more about me. It was my laziness. So being more, like, you know, just there, active, not passive.
Yeah.
And then when I'm, like, angry with myself that I didn't correct them earlier, I lash out on them. I should let out of myself and say, hey, that was my fault. That is it. But the other aspect that I thought of was I already approached one of my sons, assuming that he already sinned or was disobedient because I saw that pattern in the past.
Yeah.
And maybe this time he didn't. But I assume it and, like, yeah, you refuse to come or you whatever.
Yeah. And I like, do that too.
Yeah.
Yep.
I think that's something I was talking about.
But did you do that when you were a teenager?
No.
All right, so the call to authority, obviously, probably the most obvious place is the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you.
Well, there's a saying also.
I'm gonna keep going. I'm gonna
don't
keep going.
Do as I, don't do
Indeed,
as I
I'm gonna keep going.
Say.
Yeah.
Don't do it. That's
exactly.
The one way.
Yep. So fifth command. Maybe you've heard there's this idea of the two tables of the law. There's the first four commandments. deal more directly with our relationship with the Lord, and then 5 through 10 more are more relevant to our relationship with others horizontally. And the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, sort of lays a foundation for the first four. It really does for all 10. But some have pointed out how it's interesting that the first commandment for the second table of the law, if you will, where 5 to 10 deal with our relationships with others, is this idea of respecting authority. And there may be a message there in the ordering. So why might this be the first of the commands of how to live with other people? Augustine, he said, if anyone fails to honor his parents, is there anyone he will spare? I think there is a foundational element to having this be sort of the beginning of the second half of the Ten Commandments. The family is where we learn how to live with other people. We learn that there are authority structures in the world that the kids are going to need to learn for the rest of their lives. Any other thoughts of just the wisdom of maybe the ordering of the commandments and why this might be the first of the ways we relate to other people? Any thoughts on that?
Kind of a long one, what you're saying. I mean, there's a lot of problems as well as living with your parents. So
Yeah. Basically
you don't face the magistrate later in life.
So yeah.
There are, some of the remaining commands, like at least murder, other things like that, could
be
an outcome of a...
Right. Absolutely. It really sets the tone for so many other things. But interestingly, Deuteronomy 21, it says this: if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. All right, so this is getting into the civil laws of the Old Testament. And there's, in light of the New Testament and the coming of Christ, there is a more nuanced approach to many of these civil laws in the Old Testament. You think of the parable of the prodigal son. He was very much a candidate for the stoning that this verse talks about, and yet he was welcomed back. I don't have time to get into all the, full-on interpretation of that passage, but there actually are other passages in the Old Testament that say if a child curses their parents, that it deserved death. And John Calvin, commenting on some of those passages, he says, those who abusively or stubbornly violate parental authority are monsters, not men. So I think there's a principle underneath that of just, the importance of a child learning to respect authority. I mean, all of us need that. The fifth commandment is not just for young kids. In fact, some argue that the fifth commandment is a little bit more directed towards adults than to young children, where we can struggle as adults to respect our older parents. And the Proverbs talk about the wisdom of our parents when they're older and respecting that. But again, Ephesians 6, Paul quotes this, and he's speaking to younger children. And so, it applies to all people. It applies to young children. But we don't just graduate from this command, obviously. So, Gene, I think I'm going to keep going.
That's my other comment, if you want me to say it.
Okay, I'm going to keep going.
That means what I do like this.
Yep, I appreciate that. I'm going to keep going. Honor. Honor your father and mother. What does honor mean? What does honor mean? So, one of the most helpful summaries of what does it mean to honor your father and mother is John Calvin. He gives kind of three aspects of honoring, and it's reverence, obedience, and gratitude. So reverence to parents, not because they're always deserving, which is humbling. Not because they're always deserving, but the word honor, it means weight and glory. It's just the sense of acknowledging the weight of a parent's title. It's, we all know, being a parent, it's a weighty thing. It's a challenging thing. There's a lot at stake in our parenting, and so there's this call to revering parents. And then, of course, obedience, that's expected behind honoring. And, of course, if we're asking them to do something against God's will, then they should not obey us. And then gratitude. And as we all know, kids are not naturally good at gratitude. There's so much they don't thank us for. But, you know, as adults, we can seek to show that to our own parents. So honor, reverence, obedience, and gratitude. So why should children honor their parents? Ephesians 6, verse 1, I think gets into this a little bit, where Paul quotes this passage. He says, "Children, obey your parents." And does anyone remember the phrase? He says, "In the Lord."
As in the Lord.
As in the Lord. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." In Colossians 3.
As I like from Hebrew, it brings the "as in the Lord," because they're standing in his authority.
Yes, exactly.
That's the key thing about that. It's a different English phrasing. "In the Lord" is different from "as in the Lord," because they represent a certain place in your life.
Yeah.
I had horrible parents, so God helped me understand that thing. Because God wanted me to honor their position.
Yeah.
And provider of my DNA, essentially all of you. So.
Well, thanks for sharing that. It's hard to hear. Sorry to hear that.
Well, that's what God did to teach me it.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. No, but what you're saying is kind of coming back to this idea of we are ambassadors. And so the authority we have as parents is an ambassadorial authority. That's Paul Tripp's phrase. And if we have time, we'll watch a little clip of Paul Tripp talking about this at the end.
Can I give an extreme example, please?
I'm going to keep going.
It's really important. When my dad was getting remarried again in 1975 to his third wife, okay,
yeah.
Basically he asked me to come to the wedding. And yes. I said, "No, it's adultery." I was honoring my father when I did that.
Wow.
Okay.
Yeah.
Even though it doesn't seem that way.
Yeah. Like,
that's an extreme example of what God was asking me to do as a Christian. He wasn't one.
Yeah.
But I have responsibility to do that.
Yep. Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely.
Sorry.
So it's an ambassadorial authority. So we're not given this free range to exercise this authority in any way we want. It is given from the Lord. So like Gina's saying, when it says obey in the Lord, it's kind of this sense of viewing your parents as representatives of the Lord. Making the invisible authority of God visible through parents. And so, you know, I think implied in that is children should see us as this ambassadorial authority. And they should obey us as an act of obedience to the Lord, right? So just like us with God, there are times where we just obey God because He's God. We may not know everything. Hebrews 12 talks about how God disciplines His children. He disciplines us. We don't always know why He's disciplining us or for what purpose. I think there should be a level that's implied in the Bible to which our kids learn to obey us simply because we are their parents, simply because we said so. Sort of this unconditional obedience.
Obviously,
you got it. There's qualifications there. You got to be careful. And I think there is a call to not arbitrarily obey, command things, not arbitrarily. Discipline, and we should be able to give as good of reasons as we can, but there also should be this sense that we help build in our children of obeying us, simply because we're the parents.
That's the verse about not frustrating your kids.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah. And so there's that, and yet the other side of this verse, where it says, obey your parents as in the Lord, and this call that the parents are sort of this representative ambassadorial authority, there's a responsibility on the parents. We are really, truly called to represent the Lord in the way we exercise authority. So here's this quote from Paul Tripp. It's a question he asks. What kind of picture are your children getting of God's authority by the way you exercise yours? I think that's a really challenging question. Because when you stop and think about the way God exercises his authority over us, there's loving and compassion aspects of it, but there's also stern and direct aspects of it. He's a God of mercy and justice. And it makes me think of Proverbs 22:6 again, the train up your child verse. Train up your child in the way you should go. The word that is translated train up your child, it's very fascinating. In Hebrew, it's related to an Arabic verb that was used of rubbing the palate of a child with this paste, this sweet paste from dates. A young infant trying to help them nurse if they weren't nursing very well. They would rub their palate with kind of this sweet concoction, mainly from dates. And what does that do? It's trying to get the child to taste it and kind of motivates the child and kind of whets their appetite for something good coming and gets them wanting to take and eat. And so what, now taking that picture and applying it to parenting, and why might that picture be used in this verse? It's sort of this sense of the way we train up a child, the way that we try to teach them and develop them and correct them, is hopefully building an appetite in them for righteousness, building an appetite in them for doing what is right and obeying. Especially in the context of Proverbs where that verse is, building in them an appetite for wisdom that, of course, parental training and parental correction is trying to build in them. But I love that picture of, like this newborn child putting this paste and this sweet paste in their mouth to get them to long for to take of what is good from their mother. In a similar way, the way that we train up our children should give them an appetite for wisdom.
Just to say that it's so much more of a positive image than I usually take that first. I've heard it talked about. Oftentimes I feel like there's more training in the sporting sense. Like, all right, you need your 45 down, you need your bench press up. Mm-hmm. Work harder, do better.
Right.
And that's a totally different picture, so that's helpful.
I appreciate you saying that. With that picture in mind, it hopefully motivates us to in our exercise of our authority, that it's doing it in a way that they know we are for them, that we know that we are thoughtful about it, all those things. There are ways to do it more thoughtfully and more helpfully, but it's hard. And I think that's a good verse for that. Kind of still talking about the fifth commandment. This is all under the question of why honor and this idea of representing the Lord. This is an ambassadorial authority. So we've kind of talked about that, but remember, as Paul will say in Ephesians 6, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a what? With a promise, right? And the promise of the fifth commandment for them is that they would what? They would live long in the land. And of course, that promise of the land has kind of been universalized in the New Testament. It's almost this sense of living long for eternity now for us. But I think when you boil it down to sort of the principle there, it's this promise of an abundant and flourishing life. It's this, when you learn to respect authority and obey good authority, it brings about flourishing. It's recognizing how the world works. And social science even today shows the best predictor of a healthy life is a healthy home. There are so many ways in which we're seeing the Bible, the teaching of the Bible, agreeing with what people are observing with how humans work. So what are the benefits? I've kind of touched on some, but speak a little bit more to the benefits of teaching children to obey their parents. There's this promise in this command. So what are the benefits of teaching children to obey their parents? Yeah, Jonathan.
The golden egg effect.
What does that mean?
Stephen Covey and the golden habits and how they affect people talk about, you know, trying to get people to lay golden eggs for you, meaning like they do the thing that you want them to do without you even having to tell them to do it. So it's like you become interdependent. And so, you know, you've gotten to a point where, like, you can just sit back and be impressed. Mm-hmm. So that's what you're hoping to achieve, at least for me. You know, it's like, you know, I don't even have to tell you. You're like, you're cleaning your room without me having to tell
you. Right,
right. You're picking up everything.
Yeah, yeah. So just like the what it's building in them, kind of a sense of doing to others what you would want them to do to you, and helping them do that in the home is such a training ground for them to do it in the work world or in their homes they're eventually in. Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts? Yeah, John.
Assuming that I am a Christian, I'm managing to teach my children Christian values. I think the way that I understand this to work is part of the reason that Deuteronomy says stone is to be a child because they would be also rejecting me, but also God. So if I'm teaching my children to obey and respect the parents, that puts them in a position to have a relationship with God as they grow.
Yeah, absolutely. The effect it can have on the relationship with the Lord if you're, yeah, because we're all called to, you know, relate to God in this same way of honor, honoring the Lord, who is our Father. Absolutely. This is a little bit longer quote by an older theologian named Andrew Murray. It's from this parenting book by Joel Beakey, but he's talking about some of the benefits of teaching children to honor their parents. And I'm going to try and summarize it, but I think you'll kind of catch what he's saying. So it's Andrew Murray says, it is in yielding his will to the will of the parent. So it's in the child yielding his will to the will of the parent that the child acquires that mastery over his will and over himself, which will afterward be his strength and safety, making him a fit instrument for doing God's will. Man was created free that he might obey. Obedience is the path to liberty. The true liberty of the will consists in our being master of it, and so our own masters. Train a child to master his will and giving it up to his parents' command, and he acquires the mastery to use it when he is free. Yielding to a parent's control is the path to self-control. And self-control alone is liberty. The child who is taught by a wise parent to honor and accept his superior wisdom will acquire, as he gives up his own way, the power over his will in a measure never possible to one who is taught that he need to do nothing unless the parent has first convinced him of the proprietary of the act and obtained his consent. So he's talking about, you know, he's going even deeper into saying, like, teaching a child to obey you even if they don't know why, which sometimes has to happen. The New Testament says very distinctly, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Not because the child approves or agrees, but because the command is given by a parent. That is the reason why it must be obeyed. And so I think one of the things I appreciate about that quote is just this sense of, you know, to get scientific, before your children have a prefrontal cortex where they can self-regulate more, you are almost their prefrontal cortex, right, as the parent. You are sort of their buffer for self-control that they are going to need to grow on their own, but you are teaching them self-control. You are helping engender it in them. And that is what true freedom lies, is what he's trying to say, is when we have the desire, and true freedom is being freed to obey the Lord and to follow the Lord, having the power to obey the Lord. And so that's some of what he's saying. Did anyone else catch anything from that grabbed their attention? Yeah, Gene?
Yeah, well, for me and my youngest son in particular, is that I would tell him to do something and it was too complicated to explain. But he kept asking for reasons why I was doing it, because he really, really wanted to understand why I was asking him to do it, because he didn't see the context.
Yeah.
But I couldn't pick the words, so I said, don't do it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
But he still holds on to resentment, because mm-hmm. But his kids are 7 and he has girls. So
yeah.
Maybe if he gets a boy, he'll understand later.
Yeah.
The point is, again, I wasn't equipped for little girls. He is. So in some respects, it's like we've got a responsibility to lay it down. And both my sons call me dad and respect him. Even my oldest one did.
Cool.
And the only resolution for me and my oldest one was he avoided me all the time because he thought I'd chew him out every time for the reality was just really sad. But given that's a matter of trusting God when that happens. But one last thing. Some people ask about people over 18, if they're obstinate and whatever, in the rebellious stage and everything else. Some people send them off to Christian school. No, don't. Send them to a secular school where they're going to sink or drown. Because it's a situation where the refiner's fire will deal with their rebellion. And Dr. Moore, in some respects, is right. If they're obstinate, they go against your will, they get involved with drugs or whatever else, they're 18, kick them out of the house and leave them in God's hands, because you can't fix that. It's only between them and God. So that may sound harsh, but that's kind of it's like leaving them in God's hands, because when they're 19, they're his responsibility.
Right. Yeah. Thanks for sharing that. We're going to keep going. Yeah, Michael.
No, sorry.
What you're talking about with you kind of being their self-control because they can't do it on their own. The example I thought of is like, I've seen people teach pull-ups this way, where you get a giant elastic band and you stand in it because you can't do it on your own yet. And then you get easier and easier bands as you get stronger and stronger until you can do it by yourself.
Yeah.
And that's kind of like, we start off being like, no, you just have to do this. And then as kids get older, it's more nudging and explaining and encouraging.
Yeah.
And then they're able to do it on their own.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a good way to picture it. Proverbs is full of this as well. My son, keep your father's command and forsake not your mother's teaching. Bind them on your heart always. When you walk, they will lead you. When you lie down, they will watch over you. So Proverbs talks a lot about the benefits of learning to honor your parents. Paul Tripp, in his book on parenting, he has a whole chapter. It's just called Authority. And I like how he brings into the conversation 2 Corinthians 5:15. 2 Corinthians 5:15 is talking more generally just about the work of Christ for all Christians. But what it says is that Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for who? For themselves. 2 Corinthians 5:15. Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Tripp, he notes just kind of how Paul there shows that one of our biggest struggles is our longing for self-rule. That we struggle with our whole lives, but you see it very obviously in a child, where it's all about getting their way. And so Paul Tripp talks about the centrality of our longing for self-rule, and that longing ultimately keeps us from who? From Christ, right? So Paul Tripp, he says, to reject authority is to reject God, who is the authority over all authority, and rejection of God never has and never will go anywhere good. And so he says, what 2 Corinthians 5 is telling us is that your work to establish clear, loving, consistent, biblical authority in the lives of your children is doing gospel work. I thought that was a helpful way to connect this. Even some of the most simple moments with our children, where we are trying to establish authority in the home, he calls that doing gospel work, because ultimately we are trying to help them see that they are not self-sovereigns. And of course, we need the caveat of doing this work is never a guarantee that our children are going to turn out, perfect. Again, going back to Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, so that when he is old, what? He will not depart from it. We often can wrongly take that as a promise. But that is not a promise. That is not how Proverbs operate. It's a principle, right? That idea in Proverbs 22:6 is a principle not a promise. What is a promise? A promise is 100% guarantee that something will happen, right? And Proverbs is often mistaken as a book of promises. And so that verse has often kind of felt like a sledgehammer for parents whose children have wandered. So the verse, it encourages parents to train their children, but it doesn't guarantee that if they do so, their children will never stray. Trevor Longman says, parents need to understand this when their children do not turn out as they had hoped or dreamed, or this verse becomes a sledgehammer of guilt and condemnation, a purpose it was not intended to carry. And then at the opposite end, you know, if our children do turn out well, whatever that means, remembering that this is a principle, not a promise, can keep us from what? From arrogance, right? Or pride. It is the verse is simply an encouragement to do the right thing in raising your children. So, and then I'll just finish with sort of the power. Like, how do we think about, you know, the power, the strength, God giving us the strength to exercise this authority? Because it can be hard often to continue establishing this authority in the home. And I like what Paul Tripp says in his book. He says, God has given you authority for the work of change in your children. He has given you authority for that, but he has not granted you the power to make that change happen. So it's just this interesting balance that he's articulating. He's given us the authority for the work of change, but not the power to make that change happen. And so it's kind of this both and, working with the Lord. Ultimately, it's the Lord doing it. And that verse in 2 Corinthians 5 that I was reading, where it says, let me read it again. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Who is it that's softening the hearts in that verse? It's Christ that's softening the heart, right? And so that is, you know, that is where we need to rest our hearts when we are exercising authority in the home, is depending on the Lord to soften their hearts, to, you know, not be these self-sovereigns that they're going to continue to struggle with and that we also struggle with in our lives. So that's sort of the call to authority and a little bit about sort of the power for authority. And then we'll talk next couple classes about the practice of authority, sort of some more concrete, you know, examples and concrete biblical principles for that. However, next week, as you see, is a congregational meeting. So we will not meet next week. We will be upstairs we're calling it actually a family meeting next week. So we'll be back down here in 2 weeks. I'll see you then. Let's pray. Father, thanks for this chance to continue talking about this. And Lord, what an important subject of just us representing you to our children, your authority to them. And would we do that as much like you as we can, Lord. Continue helping us in that. Continue growing us in that. In Jesus' name, amen.